Lamentations chapter 1. If you are unfamiliar with the scriptures and you don't know where that is, it will be a little difficult to locate, and I just tell you that because it's only a few pages long. So feel free to use the table of contents. There's no shame in that. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version today. And if you'd like to follow along with that, we do have Bibles at the back of the room. You can get up at any point over the next few minutes, go grab out of these baskets on the floor. The red ones are the ESV translation, so feel free to grab one of those if you would like. As you're turning there, just a few things. We are in what I would term a season of reflection on and the pursuit of holiness. And the reason I say that, some of you were part of a finance and future meeting of our church. You already kind of know that's where we're heading this fall, leading into the Advent season. But I want to mention at the beginning today because while there is never a departure, or at least there's not supposed to be a departure for a Christian in pursuing maturity, pursuing godliness or holiness, there is biblical precedent for the Lord himself, leaders of the people of God, to petition and call upon for seasons of fasting, seasons of prayer, seasons of pursuing the Lord, basically a unique, intentional season of a thing that we feel like might be missing in our midst. I won't go into details, but there's just been all kinds of evidences over the last 6 months of just some struggling lives. And I don't want to say it's all for a lack of the pursuit of holiness, but I'm about sure that some of it is. And so I just want to encourage you as we go to Lamentations today just to understand the background of the season we're in. And one of the reasons why we're going into Lamentations is that it is raw. It is very raw. It is honest poetry for those that are ready to begin an intentional, more focused pursuit of maturity and godliness. Because Lamentations shows us what it looks like and describes what it feels like to really prepare for that type of a spiritual journey. Because quite frankly, you start where you are. You start where you are, honest about where you are, and then having come to terms with reality, all you do next is take one step forward. Just take one step forward, and then another step forward. Some of you are like me. I oftentimes overcomplicate the pursuit of holiness and have an agenda of all things I need to be doing to pursue it in a more intentional way when truly I should just boil it down to being faithful in one thing oftentimes. Just take one step. I think the Lord is pleased with one step. And granted, some of you will take multiple steps maybe in moving forward towards maturity in Christ. But I just want to tell you that if one step's all you got and that's what the Lord has given you, take that one step. Take that one step. He is pleased and gains glory from your one step. You start where you are. But like the poetry of Lamentations, it is not always a neat and tidy first step, is it? It's kind of like when kids are starting to learn how to walk, how they kind of look like Frankenstein walk, right? Some of you are going to, just say it right now, you're going to take one step and it's going to be a stumbling Frankenstein step. And again, I tell you, what you do in your imperfect, untidy step forward, the Spirit of God can more than make up for and give you the strength to pursue him for maturity. Lamentations presents us with the Lord's people, even when it's difficult, even when it's stumbling, as a people that are still pressing forward, even when it is easier just to give up. This text, all over it today, there's a lot of things that you could take as downers in Lamentations. Can I just put a twist on it and just say the fact that Lamentations is even written is hopeful? It's hopeful, and it tells you that even when it would be easier to give up, the lamenter chooses to lament when it would be easier to just go away, hide, get himself involved in anything to get his mind off of his situation. Instead, he's actually in the fight. He's actually trying to move forward, trying to press forward. It can be extremely difficult to truly start with where you are, where I really am. Really difficult because we don't always like it. We don't like where we're at, or we have an idealized version of where we're at, and then we find out that's not quite what we thought. Yearly, we do something called redemption groups. It starts in January, if you're interested in them. I just want to give you a heads up about those. You don't have to know exactly what they are, but they're kind of an intense period of discipleship over about 8 or 9 weeks. And like it's a focused time of growing, of maturing in the Lord, learning really how what it looks like to repent before the Lord, how it looks to actually talk about sin in meaningful ways and not in trivial, flippant ways. When we go into that, without fail, Brett could tell you this, people come into this with a sense of what they want to cover or what they want to deal with in their life. Like they come with an agenda, and that sometimes can be really, really good. And the Lord can meet you in that agenda and say, yeah, I want to see that that agenda, and I want to give you freedom in that area of your life you want to address. But more often than not, you see people going into redemption groups, and the Lord just surprises them and just takes them off guard. Basically gives them an indication that they're not where they thought they were. And while that can be just incredibly crushing and disappointing in the moment, especially when you had kind of an idea and an agenda, can I just tell you that's the grace of God in those people's lives, in my life when that's happened to me, that really is willing to have us face honesty, face where we're really at, even if it's not very pretty. So for this reason, we begin Lamentations, poetry that moves us to seek and experience great mercy when you and I need it most. So let's look at verse 1. By the way, before we get into this, you're going to see two voices in chapter 1. The voice of the narrator, basically most of the time describing what's happening the people of God, specifically to the people of God as they were manifest in Jerusalem, the center of their life and worship. And then you're going to hear Jerusalem speak. Jerusalem's going to have a voice in this. Jerusalem is personified for the people that have inhabited or once inhabited it, and even for those who still inhabit it, expressing her perception of things, her thoughts, and her emotional state throughout the text. So just realize that you're going to have two voices. I'll try to distinguish them. Make sure they're distinct to you as we walk through this. We start with the narrator in verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. And so we immediately have these contrasting ideas, images, of what Jerusalem and her people once were as the people of God and the state they find themselves in. And it's meant to create something of a horror, these contrasting ideas. Then it continues, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. And her lovers are generally going to be those idols she's chosen to worship, or it'll be the area nations around them that she's chosen to make treaties with instead of trusting the Lord. And so among all her lovers, she has none of them to comfort her. They've made treaties. They broke their treaties. None were comforted. By the way, that's what idols do. Did you know that? Idols, they feed you, they give to you, they pay off for a time, and eventually they pull the rug out from underneath you and enslave you, and they leave you in your desperation. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none of them to comfort her. All her friends, quote unquote, have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. And when you see Judah, usually that's to call out the much larger group of the people of God, not just in Jerusalem, but actually in a much larger section of territory that we know as the Southern Kingdom. Now, if you didn't know this, just know that historically, Israel wasn't always a united people of God. They were actually a divided kingdom for much of their history. Only under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, were they actually a united kingdom. But after them, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they became a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom took on the name of Israel, and so they were just called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom has already, at the point of time of Lamentations, it's already been invaded. They've already gone into exile. They're practically unsearchable and unnoticeable as a people. But Judah remained. Judah remained. And this is telling us Judah no longer even remains. Now Judah has been taken into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now, not where the Lord had taken her into her promised land, but now she dwells among the nations, but finds no resting place. If you notice, the scriptures oftentimes talked about the promised land as being a resting place, a place for their rest with them and their God. Now, it was never meant to be an actual physical piece of land, although the physical piece of land did represent in a very real way their rest. Coming as a nation and a place to rest, to not be a tribal people anymore. However, ultimately, it was but an imperfect picture on this earth of a better promised land, the land of the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord will reinstate at the culmination of time. And so they are now out of this promised land. Even if it was temporary, it was still a place of rest for them, and they are no longer there. There's no rest for them. Her pursuers, Jerusalem's pursuers, have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn. Now, let's talk about the roads to Zion real quickly. Zion is not simply to be synonymous with Israel, with Judah, or even with Jerusalem. It is speaking specifically to the Temple Mount itself, the center of life and worship for the people in Jerusalem, the place where the temple was. The temple was the place in which they would go and worship, and the Lord would meet them there, and he would dwell amongst his people there. And so it's telling us the roads to Zion, because the pilgrims would make a road pilgrimage to Zion, to the Temple Mount, to worship at specific festivals throughout the year. Those roads that used to be filled with people, those roads to Zion, they mourn now. They mourn now, for none come to the festival. All her gates, meaning the gates to the temple, are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, or the maidens who would be the singers amongst them in their worship. They have been afflicted. They're not singing anymore. And she herself, Jerusalem, suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Basically, they have overcome her. They lead her. They have subjected her. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Now, this is the first time we see in the text a reminder that this is not just willy-nilly flippant actions on the part of the Babylonians or on the Lord who actually sent the Babylonians. They are actual transgressors, the people of God. They have transgressed. They're guilty. So because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Her children have gone away. That could be talking about the population of Jerusalem, or by the way that it's written in the Hebrew, actually implies the little ones. So it's meant to create the worst imagery possible. Your children, my children, others' children being ripped from the clutches of their parents and dragged off somewhere, never to be seen, loved, touched, hugged again. It's wanting you to just hear and feel the horror of this, the horror. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. The leaders, they fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. This is the first indication that her foes have a guilt themselves, one of gloating, one of mockery. We're going to see more as we continue through the text, but just because the Lord used the Babylonians doesn't mean the Babylonians are without sin in the matter, that they are gloating and that they are mocking is the first indication thereof. But then the narrator turns on a dime. He's just painted the Babylonians in a terrible light. And just in case you just only want to focus on how bad the Babylonians are, he then says, Jerusalem sinned grievously. He immediately goes there because he doesn't want you to forget that. We'll get to what feels like a contradiction or a paradox there. We'll get to that later. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her now, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Nakedness and to be put on display in your nakedness was the ultimate humiliation and kind of gotcha to those that you conquered. It's a way that you shamed them and really treated them like less than human. And that's why they turn away. They cannot face such a horrendous horror and shaming. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future, therefore her fall is terrible. In other words, she didn't think of the consequences of her action of basically worshiping other idols and abandoning their worship of the Lord for those idols. She didn't think about that future and the future of what might transpire, not at this time at least. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. No comforter. Now, up to this point, the narrator has been talking, and it has been talking about the exile and the Babylonians just treating their cities, their country terribly. Now, Jerusalem interrupts. Narrator's been talking. Jerusalem has heard this, and it understands it and has to be heard. Jerusalem bursts out, says, "Oh Lord, behold my affliction." All of what's being said is true. Behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. But the narrator isn't finished. The enemy, the narrator begins, has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All the people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. So, not only have all the horrors he's spoken of occurred, even things as bad as your children being ripped from your clutches and taken into captivity, but the pinnacle of horror is the sanctuary, the temple, the place of worship with God, being entered by those who do not worship the Lord. The place of sacredness has now been turned on its head. And there's no question the language here is meant to evoke images of rape, because similar language is used when it comes to a woman being raped as a part of a nation state being destroyed and conquered. And so it's painting the temple as practically being raped by these outsiders. And if we were to read Psalm 74, let me just read a few verses out of it, we get even more of a description of exactly how this went down. Verse 4 in Psalm 74 says, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. There were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and it's all its carved wood, all the temple's carved wood. They broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to this ground. They said to themselves, 'We will utterly subdue them.'" That's important to remember. Them tearing down the sanctuary is critically important in their understanding that they will now subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. The gathering for worship of the people of God, whether it was back then, whether it was pre-Kingdom of Israel, pre-Kingdom of Judah, or whether it's today, the gathering for worship is a place where the Lord meets his family and it becomes a source of life, a source of healing. Did you know that every time I come through the doors of this room, not because the room has any kind of significance to it, not because even our particular local church has any significance to it, countless churches are entered day in and day out on Sunday, in most parts of the world, and as they come in, it is meant to be a place where we meet, and the Lord meets with his family, and life is meant to be given to us from that. Healing is meant to be offered to us, those of us who are broken and weary. The worship gathering is literally a place where the spiritual battles we fight are fought and won. Did you know this? That worship is a part of spiritual warfare. It is. Worship is a part of spiritual warfare. Communal worship is a way in which you and I engage in battle against the enemy that wages war against our souls. It's a way in which, in a place in which we gather to reject his lies and to hear and to respond to truth. Now reflect on that for a moment. In our place, in our time, how often does our culture view meeting or gathering for worship as an obligation? Or as something, if I had something better to do, I wouldn't do. Upon taking hatchets and upon burning down their sanctuary, they screamed, "In this we will subdue them." They knew something that we sometimes forget in our culture. The enemy knows it is not a place of obligation, but it is a place of life and healing. And that's why he knows to truly conquer the people of God is to simply conquer their place of worship. To dissuade them, to disinterest them in worship. Because worship is one of the places in which we gear up and do battle. And we reject that lie. The enemy knows it. Do you? Do I? Continuing on, in the last part of verse 11, again, Jerusalem pipes up, has something to say. And Jerusalem's going to take center stage through the rest of the lament. Jerusalem can't listen to this anymore. Jerusalem says, "Look, O Lord, see, for I am despised." Prior, Jerusalem says, "O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Now, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. See me. Notice me. Look at the conditions I'm in. I'm despised." That there is just really hopeful. If you came in today and you just live a life where no one notices you, no one sees you, like really sees you, and you have that thing within you, the Spirit of God that swells a desire that you actually be seen and known, this is fascinating. This is telling you today, just walking in this room, just gathering for worship, is kind of a physical way to confess that you believe that you can call upon the Lord to notice you if no one else will. Can I just encourage you to not rely on what others would notice you, but just say, I need the Lord to notice me right now. I need him to see me right now for who I really am, where I really am. There's power in that. Then he continues, Jerusalem, she says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. And so she's already begged the Lord to see her. Now she says, I guess if the Lord doesn't see, would anyone else see me? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on me the day of his fierce anger, there we have the first instance of Jerusalem saying what the narrator has already said, and that the Lord is to blame or be held responsible for sending the Babylonians to destroy them and send them in exile. And he equates it with the day of the Lord's fierce anger. But continuing, from on high, he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet, or a trap for my feet. He turned me back. He left me stunned, faint, all the day long. He's holding nothing back. And then again, like the narrator, he turns on a dime and says, my transgressions. Because he can just continue to go on and on about the Lord. He could go on and on about the Babylonians and what they've done. But then he says, my transgressions. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. The Lord allowed the consequences of my transgressions become like a yoke. He fashioned them around my neck. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He's talking about military might and strength. He says, no strength I could muster. The Lord rejected it. He allowed the Babylonians basically to conquer with no trouble. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. One to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. Okay, now right there, we've been hearing Jerusalem talk and personified, right? Now the narrator interrupts. The narrator interrupts, says, in case you're not getting the picture of what Jerusalem is telling you, the narrator interrupts and gives a vivid picture. Zion is stretching out her hands to anything, anyone. Zion is stretching out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob, which is probably another word for the people of God, Israel, that his neighbors should be his foes. Those that they were in treaty with would no longer be so. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And again, after such terrific factual accusations, he then says, but the Lord is in the right. That's not usually how I follow up that kind of a statement with. The Lord is in the right. For I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, again, those with whom she made a treaty, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perish in the city. What was left? They could not survive on the meager provisions. They died, or they perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. You know what he's saying here because you've felt it numerous times probably in your life. When that good friend, when that spouse, when that boyfriend, girlfriend says, we need to talk. That pit. That's what she's describing here. pit in my stomach. I'm emotionally unhinged. I'm emotionally cratering because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. Death is everywhere, basically, is what they're saying. And they heard my groaning. Yet, there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're not unaware of it. They are glad. They are glad that you have done it. They rejoice. It's like a mini moment of worship for them to see what the Lord has done to me. What you have done to me. And he says, you have brought the day you announced. What's happening to me now, you warned me about. It was a part of the covenants that you made with me. What you already said, what you had announced, that day has come. You've brought that day. Now, let them be as I am. You know what he's saying there, right? She's saying, let them suffer like me. Let them suffer like me. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. There's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot there. But when you're able to take it and understanding that it feels disjointed and he's going here and there, and he's turning on a dime here and there, and it feels like there's no methodical message he's arranging for us. And to some extent, that's true. This is not what we call didactic. It's not a teaching passage that's clearly laid out in an organized fashion, much like what we read from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament epistles. It's nothing like that. This is poetry. And in poetry, sometimes things turn on a dime. And in poetry, sometimes imagery does not line up neatly, is not in categorized order. And so you got to kind of take a step back and realize the holistic nature of what this is communicating to you. And I at least want to go in three different directions as we close out today. And I'm just going to give you the headings of these. One, Lamentations 1 means to have us come to terms with the complexities and seeming contradictions or paradoxes of our life under the sun. It wants us to come to terms with what we think is contradictions in this life, but are not contradictions. There are many things in this text that offend my Western sensibilities. A lot. But he wants us to come in and see that Western sensibilities are not necessarily the arbiter of what is true and untrue. So he's inviting us to come to terms with that. He's also inviting us to come to terms with where we are spiritually, you and I. The readers, of course, of Lamentation, their generation, their time, but also by extension us. Coming to terms with where we are. And then finally, having come to terms with where we are, viewing where we are not as a place of desolation, not as a place of depression, a big downer, but as a place where you are at a starting point of a potential new beginning. That knowing where you are actually is in the gospel, an incredibly hopeful place. So let's go through those real quickly. First, coming to terms with the complexities and seeming contradictions or paradoxes of life under the sun that we're living in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in the West, and really much of culture throughout history, we like neat categories. If you've heard of the term identity politics plays on Western man's idea of neat, clean categories in which to place people in, boxes to put them in. Yet, Lamentation laughs at identity politics. It laughs at trying to make neat categories. For instance, there are times when we and others are truly victims in this world. Times in which we are unjustly treated. Times in which we need to be avenged. We need to be rescued. That is true. It is also true that when we consider our sins and really the line of logic of the consequences of our sins, that we truly are, much like the lamenter says, deserving sinners. The Lord has done right. I deserve this. I got myself into this. We are deserving sinners, guilty perpetrators that need to repent. True, right? Very true. And we are sometimes explicitly sufferers. Sufferers that needs to seek hope, mercy, and redemption. And we're honest about our suffering. We don't have to hold it back. We can be very upfront about it. We need hope. We need mercy. We need redemption. What this text wants us to get comfortable with that our Western sensibilities do not want us to get comfortable with is this, that you and I can be all three at once, and oftentimes are. But that doesn't follow the rules of identity politics. Absolutely it doesn't. The gospel doesn't follow the rules of identity politics, friends. You are never unjustly treated as a complete innocent. Oh, you may be innocent in relation to the unjust treatment, but you're not an innocent human being. I always stand guilty before my Maker in need of the grace that was only to be had in Christ. We are always outside of Christ at a place of deserving sinners in need of repentance. But we're also sufferers that the Lord longs to hear from. Well, if I'm a guilty perpetrator, if I'm guilty, if I'm a rebel, I really have no room, I have no right to really talk about the suffering, because after all, the suffering is simply the consequences of the wrong I have done. Sounds right. Again, Western sensibilities throwing you off the gospel. The gospel says you may have caused your situation, the Lord still wants to hear about your suffering from it. Now, if that doesn't turn your head a little bit to the mercies and hope offered in the gospel, I don't know what will. Even if you caused your situation, the Lord desires to hear and for you to embrace your suffering and talk about it in true terms. Okay, so the text wants us to come to terms with what we might think is contradictions, but are not really. It also wants us to come to terms with where we are. She talks several points in this. I'm just going to read over them real quick. There's one in verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then in verse 11, look, O Lord, and see, for I'm despised. And then again in verse 20, look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. Time and again, she does this. And really the narrator's introduction, the narrator's interruption was really the one place where he nailed it. What's actually at work here? What's going on? Because he didn't want us to miss it. He says, Zion stretches out her hand, verse 17, but there is none to comfort her. Therein lies the issue in her suffering. There is none to comfort her. Now, that doesn't mean there's none to comfort her and that the Lord is not there to comfort. It is merely to say that there is none in the usual way that we seek comfort. None of those will truly last. They all will fail us at some point. Think about it. Look at me, passersby. Look at me. Look at my situation. She's begging to be seen and for comfort to come from the passersby. Mere strangers. from her enemies, that they would have mercy and that they would offer her comfort. But there is no ultimate comfort in other people. You know that, right? There can be comfort in other people. Hear me say that. The Lord can use people as his hands and his feet to be comforters to people. It is a spiritual discipline from the gospel that we would be able to comfort one another. But ultimately, even though we have the capacity to do that in the Spirit of God giving us the strength to do that, ultimately, you and I always fail people. I will never be a perfect comforter. I will trip up. I will ignore. I will forget. I will become narcissistic at some point, and I will fail you. He says there's no one to comfort her. Oh, sure, the passersby may comfort her for a while, but they ultimately fail. For a while, she may justify her sins, ignore the fact that she's a rebel, and that justification for her wrongs done might actually comfort her for a while, but ultimately justifications fall empty. Eventually, even we realize they're not true. We are told that merely trying to stay alive, merely trying to get bread and water, simply to live, didn't become enough for them either. And that eventually perished. That eventually failed. Simply trying to live from one day to the other, just to remain alive, just exist in this world, that in itself isn't a comfort, to just merely live. Also, it is not comfort to merely see justice confronting injustices or in the punishment of others. Oftentimes, we believe that in the seeking of justice, of the turning away from injustice, therein lies the comfort. The punishment of the abusers, that's where comfort lies. Now, here's the thing. There is good in injustices being righted. There is good in those in the wrong being punished. It is good that consequences be given. That is a part of God's economy of justice, winning the day over injustice. But guess what? In a world where we are riddled by sin and that the curse is a result of the sin of our ancient father, Adam, and our ancient mother, Eve, guess what? There will not be enough justice and punishment of wrongdoers in this life to ever give you comfort. Ask someone who's lost a loved one and see someone on death row and their life taken, if that satisfied their need for comfort over having lost their loved one. Justice doesn't have the capacity to do what only the Lord can do for a person. It does not. Not even renewed efforts on my part and your part to try and get back into good graces from God. Did you notice that wasn't even mentioned here? It's absence. It's absence screams that he's not even going to go down that road. We all know the extra efforts to getting God's graces, that doesn't work. That doesn't comfort us because we eventually don't do that well. Where are you? Specifically, where are you where you are gaining comfort from lesser comforters that you are trusting in, that you're putting all the chips in on? And it is not the Lord. Where are you? Be honest. Be honest. Last thing, viewing where you are as a potential new beginning, whether you liked it or didn't like, or as you discover it this week, like or don't like where you really find yourself. Maybe it'll make you mad. Can I just challenge you that this text screams at us to view where you are as a potential new beginning? I want to say three things about this. In my plight or circumstances, there's generally going to be a confusion, especially when I see these things intermixed, myself being a guilty party, but also being someone who has been accosted, injustices performed against, but also as a sufferer that wants to cry out and hope that the Lord would do something. All these things, and this poetry really provides something of a look into the fog of war. There's something of a mixed up, confused language that does not feel all sorted out coming off the pages here. Can I just tell you that that does not concern me about the text, that the text may not be truly representative of something that should be biblical, but rather that gives me hope, because it tells me the lamenter's in the fight. Oh, sure, he's groping. Sure, he's stretching, but he's in the fight. He's in the fight. And so I want to encourage you, if you feel like this is messy and something that makes you feel like you're groping in the dark and you feel confused and you feel like there's contradictory things going on in your soul, can I tell you, there is a play for reality here. There's a play for reality here. And if at least you're in the fight, if at least there's a struggle to see the truth through the horror, then guess what? It means that there's a struggle between how you right now view things, which is usually muddied. There's a struggle to want to see things as the Lord sees them. There's a lot of hope in that. If you're in the struggle, realize the struggle, as Romans 8 tells us, is very real, and it is a part of us seeing with the eyes of the Lord and not the eyes that we can see with. Secondly, there is a real sense of guilt and wrongdoing intermixed with the accusations towards the Lord that the writer is providing, both the narrator and Jerusalem. See, part of the struggle with having human enemies, with having true injustice done to us in this world, is that we get so caught up in our role as victims that we forget that we are not truly, at the end of the day, complete innocents. Again, maybe not in a particular matter related to an injustice, but we are not innocents, period. We're not. We stand guilty before the Lord in need of owning of our situations, standing before the Lord contrite and seeking repentance. The posture here is one who makes seeming accusations to the Lord, but then immediately dials back and is contrite. And while that's hard for us, while we even reject that culturally as a posture before the Lord, this text is inviting us to do that, to be very comfortable with doing that. And that there is something to be gained in that, in doing that, that you are on the road to finding repentance. And that repentance is really a gift from the Lord once we've seen it through completion. Last thing. Despite my sins pardon it all, I'm still suffering and I don't want to pretend that I'm not. This is a huge takeaway for me that jumps off the pages of Lamentations 1. A huge takeaway that is a part of the gospel's message to us in Lamentations. Despite the fact that my sins are part of it all, I am still suffering and I don't want to pretend that I'm not. The cross makes it possible for you to do that. The cross made the lamenter able to do this. Fortunately, Lamentations reminds us that we can be honest in our suffering, that even when we are suffering as a result of retributive actions on God, that he is not absent or without purpose for our suffering. Instead, our suffering becomes an opportunity to change, an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to let the Lord be my comforter finally. To abandon all comforters that don't ultimately pan out. Let his promise inform my belief instead of the lies that are often twisted into the grief of my suffering. That he even allows my imperfect suffering cries. That tells me that nothing, hear this, nothing in my suffering will separate me from his ear to hear me. Nothing in my suffering will separate his heart and his love for us. Do you believe that? To lament, to be a sufferer honestly, is to say, I believe that. Do you hear the gospel coming off the pages of Lamentations today? Let's pray.